I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Colossians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I do want to thank the congregation for your prayers for my mother. She had hip surgery after falling and breaking her hip over 2 months ago, and she's with us today for the first time back after that surgery. So thank you for your prayers for her and for our family during that time. We are beginning this morning a new series on Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're going to read the introduction of that by looking at verses 1 through 8 of Colossians 1. Hear now the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I am concerned about the disappearance of the church in our culture. I'm concerned that the same thing looks to be happening in America that for many decades has been happening in Europe. Several months ago, Wendy and I were in Spain, in a town just north of Barcelona, and we were there over a Sunday. And this town, the old part of the town, featured this cathedral, beautiful, giant cathedral, right in the heart of the old town area. And there were literally thousands of tourists milling about, walking around that area, including my wife and I. And we decided to walk into this cathedral. We found it was partitioned off because there was a worship service happening there, and there was an area where the tourists were allowed to come in, and then one reserved for worshipers. So we walked into the tourist area, and I peeked around the partition and observed in this still rather large part of the nave, I observed about 7 or 8 worshipers while Mass was being celebrated. And it broke my heart. The church was nothing more than a museum, a relic, a place of interest. And I thought to myself, what if that happens in America? What if that happens to Altadena? Can you imagine 50 years from now, if Altadena is a relic? You know, people drive by and they say, oh, what a cute little church. Let's walk in. And they walk in and they observe things. Oh, I like the windows. Look at the chandeliers. Oh, and the cross behind. And people just kind of mill about looking at our building as a museum and a relic. It makes me want to throw up when I think about that. And yet, the trends in our nation are that the church is disappearing. It is declining. Now, I mention that because Paul's letter to the Colossians provides us with the antidote to that situation. Paul writes this letter because There was a false teaching that had arisen in the church in Colossae. And in this false teaching, they were losing their center in Jesus. And it was being moved elsewhere. And I believe that that's why the church is disappearing. The only hope for us not to disappear is to maintain our center in Jesus. I remember reading several years ago about a large church in our nation in which a Hindu family had begun to worship. They were not believers in Christ yet, but they wanted to investigate the life of Jesus. So they were there, and after being there for 2 or 3 months, they asked to speak with the pastor, and they said to him, "You know, we've heard a lot of excellent sermons on how to have a good marriage, on what constitutes good relationships, on managing your life and your finances well, but I have a question," this Hindu man asked the pastor. "When can we start hearing about Jesus? Is there a class that you have to take in order to start hearing about Jesus?" Sadly, the experience of that Hindu family is not unique. In many of the churches of our land, we have lost our center in Jesus. And instead, we are all about kind of meeting felt needs. We're all about you know, how God can help you achieve your dreams, and we're not all about Jesus. So Colossians is going to provide a necessary corrective, a recentering of our lives around Jesus. It is your only hope. It is the church's only hope as well. So Paul, in this section, begins by observing a form that was common to epistles and letters of his day. So, you know, like we have forms in our letters, you know, we put the address and date and dear so-and-so and then sign it sincerely. So, well, they had forms too. And they began with who it was from, Paul and Timothy, who it was to, the saints in Colossae. But then they had this thanksgiving section. It was a very common part of letters. And Paul uses this section to get his point across. He thanks God for these three marks of genuine Christianity that he had seen in the lives of the Colossians. Now, he mentions these things because they were under threat. He's emphasizing the genuine marks of Christianity because the Colossian believers, in the face of this false teaching, they'd started to think that maybe, well, there was a spiritual elitism in this false teaching, and the whole point of it was, well, if you ascend to this certain level of special knowledge, then you can really make headway in the Christian life. And Paul says, no. What's needed is to take things back to the basics. And if you have the basics of a genuine Christian life, you don't need anything else. You have everything you need. And every Christian has these basics. So what are they? What are the basic marks of Christianity? Well, they're that common trilogy that we see throughout Paul's letters: faith, hope, and love. So let's talk about those. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means, number one, to have faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, faith is merely the instrument by which we receive everything that God has for us in Christ. The essence of the gospel is the grace of God. And the grace of God through Christ comes to us by faith, not because we have done something to deserve it, to warrant it, but rather we simply receive it as a gift. Now, notice that when Paul talks about faith, he says in verse 4, faith in Christ Jesus. That is the distinguishing mark of biblical faith, that its object is Jesus. They believed in Jesus. The opposite of biblical faith is not no faith. Rather, it is faith in something other than Jesus. The biblical view, actually, is that everyone has faith. It's just that the object for some is Jesus, and for others it's something else. And I think the most common object other than Jesus for faith is self. That's definitely the case in our day. Years ago, Wendy and I had a woman that we would sometimes talk to about the Lord. She was not a Christian. And she said to us one day, I just wish I had faith like you, but I don't. But you see, actually, she did have faith. But she had faith in the wrong thing. Her faith was in her own ability to run her life. And her lack of faith, her lack of trusting God to be able to run her life. There are really kind of two versions of faith in self. There's the atheistic version, and there's the theistic version. The atheistic version of faith in self says, I don't want God in my life. I want to run my own life. I'm not even sure there is a God, but if there were, I wouldn't trust him. I trust myself. That's the atheistic version of self-trust. The theistic version says, sure, there's a God, and I want him to bless my life. And the way I get that blessing from God is by performing well. And if I perform well, then I obligate God to bless me. That's self-trust. That is not biblical faith. And biblical faith is faith in Christ Jesus. It says that God blesses me not by my performance, but based on the performance of Jesus. And I simply receive that. And for those who receive it, one of the results is the next mark of genuine Christianity, love. Whenever you trust Jesus instead of yourself, it really does transform your heart to be able to start loving others, because it's no longer all about you, and you become able to love. What does this say about the person who has all the right beliefs? They're completely orthodox in everything they believe, but they're just mean. You ever know anybody like that? You know, maybe Mark Twain was talking about people like that when he said about someone, he's a really good man in all the worst sorts of ways. We know what he means, don't we? Kind of that self-righteous person who is just mean and nasty. Well, you know, we can't see people's hearts, but I think what that says to us, if there's not at least a seed form of love for others, sacrificial love for others, there's really no genuine faith. Love is a mark of basic, genuine Christianity. It is always there, and it's not just mere sentiment. It's also intentional actions, because that's kind of required if we're to not be filled with self. You know, a lot of times I think we just wait around until some mood of love strikes us, and then, you know, we think, well, it's just sort of having good feelings about other people, good warm feelings. That's not biblical love. There is a feeling component to it, but it's also taking steps to deny self, to live for others. And that, in part, is helped by the third basic ingredient of genuine Christianity, hope. Hope is probably the most neglected of this trio, but it's basically our confidence in the bright future we have because of Jesus. We have an inheritance. And notice what he says about this hope. He says, it is laid up for you. It is stored up in heaven. That's the word you would use in the original language for a savings account. So what Paul is saying here is that every Christian has an unbeatable 401k. And it is not underfunded. And it is secure. Nothing is ever going to happen to it. You have, as a Christian, you have all the riches of Jesus. You are a co-heir with Christ of everything. Let me illustrate the difference that ought to make in our lives in this way. Imagine that you know a young lady who's a recent college graduate, 22 years old, and she's engaged. And her fiancé is also 22, a recent college graduate, and he's had a real difficult time finding a job. And this young lady has some disagreements with her parents because they're not sure they want her marrying this young man because of his lack of gainful employment. They're concerned for their daughter. And so she answers their concerns in this way. She says, well, there's something else you need to know about him that I think will help. He's a trust fund baby. And when he turns 25, he gains full access to his trust fund. Oh, and by the way, the value of his trust fund currently is $50 million. Well, I would imagine those parents' concerns would evaporate when that statement is made, even if for the next 3 years they have to eat beans and rice because he still is unable to get a good job. Just wait it out for 3 years and everything is going to be just fine. You see, that's exactly our situation as Christians. We're all trust fund babies. And we've got a trust fund when we come of age that is worth far more than $50 million. It's worth everything in the universe. And it is ours. And no bear market in stocks is going to erode its value. It is kept secure for us in heaven. And if you believe that, it's going to have at least two effects. One is it's going to give you a great security in this life, because the security is based on what God has for you in Christ rather than on something yourself. Secondly, it's going to free you up to love people. That's why Paul uses that word because when he introduces hope in verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you. So it looks back to something else. Hope is the cause of what came before that. What came before that? Love. So Paul is saying here, your love for others is energized by the inheritance that is kept for you in heaven. Because you're secure. Now you can give everything away. You can live your life sacrificially for others. It's like that couple eating beans and rice for 3 years. Okay, it might be tough for a time, but it's short-lived. It's going to end. And God says to you, you know, right now, I want you to love. That's what I'm calling you to do. And do so knowing that I've got your back on this future security. You're okay. You're going to be fine. That's hope. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the marks of genuine Christianity, at least in seed form. You know, it's not, the marks of genuine Christianity aren't coming to church and learning Christian vocabulary. They are not embracing a set of external behaviors. There may be components of both of those that happen to us, and that's fine and that's good, but those things can be faked. Faith, hope, and love only come from a work of God through His powerful Spirit in our lives. So, how exactly then does faith, hope, and love come to us? Well, that's the next point Paul mentions, the path for these basic marks of Christianity. Now, notice what he says there beginning in verse 5. After he talks about faith, hope, and love, he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So Paul says there, the word of the gospel bears fruit. It's a living thing. It changes you. It changes entire cultures. He says it's been bearing fruit around the whole world. The gospel is not restricted to any one culture. It is able to be planted in the soil of any culture and bear fruit there. It is able to be planted in the soil of your heart and bear fruit there. And I love his summary statement of that gospel. He says Paul says, here's what changed everything for the Colossians. They heard the word, verse 6, and they understood the grace of God in truth. When you understand the grace of God, when you hear that word of the gospel and understand the grace of God, fruit is born. You begin to change. Well, what does that look like? You know, Paul kind of helps us in this by exemplifying what this grace looks like. Now, to see this, you've got to appreciate the context. Paul is writing Colossians, remember, to correct a false teaching, one that is threatening the very heart of the church. They were losing their center in Jesus. And he's writing this letter to correct that problem, a serious problem. But notice how he begins. He doesn't begin like maybe you and I would be tempted to begin. "I can't believe you Colossians are doing this. What are you thinking? Would you wake up? You're just missing the boat entirely here." He doesn't begin by focusing on everything wrong with them. He begins instead by focusing on what he sees as right with them. He thanks God that he sees in them these genuine marks of faith, hope, and love. That's, you see, where did Paul learn to do that? That's gospel truth. He was simply living out the implications of the gospel. By the way, do you have people around you that need correction? I would recommend you follow Paul's example here. Don't start by coming up with a list of everything wrong with them and then recommending ways to fix them, okay? That's not the way Paul does it. Start instead the gospel way, recognizing the good that God has done and affirming that. Well, how does that really relate to the gospel? We see that's what God has done for us in Christ. When God looks at you, do you think here's what most people think instinctively. They think that God, first of all, sees everything wrong with them, and that whenever he thinks about you, there's this big frown of disappointment on his face. And maybe he's just kind of shaking his head. Oh, What a disappointment Brad Allison is. His shoulders slump, and he's just kind of really sad about that. If you think that, you've not heard yet. You've not understood the grace of God in Christ. Is it that God doesn't know what's wrong with me and you? No, he actually knows far more about what's wrong with me than I do. But it's that God deliberately chooses to start with what's right with me. And what's right with me? Actually, nothing in myself. There's only one thing that's right in me. And that is that God in his grace has chosen to place me in Jesus. And now he says, here's what's right with Brad Allison. He's in Christ. And he's got the righteousness of Jesus. He's got everything he needs right now in Jesus. And I utterly delight in him and love him. That's the grace of God. Have you understood that yet? When you begin to understand it, everything changes in our lives. Fruit is born. Fruit is born in your life. Fruit is born in our culture. It can be born all the way around the world. That's what Paul says here. All of it depends on understanding the grace of God. You know, I'm really glad he uses that word learn too. Did you notice that in verse 7? Just as you learned it. I'm still learning it. Okay, I still go back to, oh, it's about what I perform. And I'm still having to learn. No, it's not, Brad. You need to go back to the grace of God. You need to relearn that one more time. And then I notice that they learned it from Epaphras. God often has us come to these basic qualities of faith, hope, and love through other people. Now, who was Epaphras? Epaphras was the founding pastor of the church in Colossae. Most New Testament scholars believe that he was converted in Paul's fruitful ministry in Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. And Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years because it was such a fruitful ministry there. And Ephesus was a central major town on the seacoast of what today is Turkey, southwestern Turkey. And Epaphras was from Colossae. But for some reason, he was in Ephesus, and he was converted and likely stayed there for a time while Paul taught and discipled him. And then he went back to Colossae, and he started sharing the good news through Jesus. People got converted. A church was formed, and Epaphras became their pastor. Now, one of the effects of this losing their center on Jesus, this false teaching that had come to Colossae and the Colossian church, was that they also began to look down on their pastor. And they were saying things like, you know, he's just talking about the gospel all the time. We want something a little more exciting than that. And so Paul, kind of to help that situation, he affirmed Epaphras every chance he got in this letter. We see it in the text we read today where he says about Epaphras that he's our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So he told them, you know, Epaphras is saying good things about you, kind of. You know, he's sort of suggesting maybe y'all ought to stop saying bad things about him because he's saying good things about you. And then later in chapter 4, he says that Epaphras was a hard worker on their behalf. He loved his people, and he was a hard worker. I think that it sometimes happens that it hasn't happened in this church, but it sometimes happens in churches that They get the kind of pastor that they are kind of craving for, but they're wanting the wrong things. They want somebody who can sort of give them novel new things. That was what was happening in Colossians. And that's why they lost confidence in Epaphras, because he was just sticking with the gospel. Now, here's kind of my final conclusion. What do you and I need? We don't need some esoteric elite knowledge. We need Jesus. We just need the basic gospel. Sometimes people come to see me, frequently, people come to see me with problems that they would like my help in resolving. And it doesn't happen often, but occasionally what will happen is that people expect something different than what I provide. Because here's what I provide. I can tell you, if you want to come see me about a problem, here's what I'm going to say to you. So, one form of this or another, okay? What you need is to trust the grace of God more in your life. And there's a lot of things you don't have control over. Here's one of the things you do have control over. You can trust that God loves you, and you can repent of ways that you're trying to trust yourself. So, and, you know, we'll try to tailor that to a person's individual situation, because we all need help seeing that, and I believe that's my role, is to help people see ways that they're trusting themselves instead of trusting God in a particular situation in their lives. And so occasionally, this doesn't happen very often because you guys are a great church and you respond to the gospel very readily and willingly, but occasionally I've had people respond to that message, and I can read the disappointment on their face. And it's like they're saying, really? Is that the best you have? And what they want is these silver bullets, you know, one, two, or three of them. They don't care how hard it is. They want me to tell them what to do so that this problem can be resolved. And, and quite honestly, I've done that at times. I'm not proud of that. But I've given people just a couple of steps. Instead of taking them to Jesus, I've given them just a couple of steps. And it never helps, you know, because what they need is Jesus. What you need is the basic gospel. You need to understand that God is thrilled with you in Christ. And you need to see the ways that you are trusting yourself. And you need to repent of those. And you need to see that it's about Jesus and his delight in you. And as you learn to walk in that, fruit is born. Everything is changed. There's a new Genesis that happens. New life sprouts everywhere in your heart, in your family, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your culture. It's slow. There's back and forth with it, but there begins to be real change. It comes when you learn the grace of God, when you understand the grace of God in your life. You need Jesus. Let's center on him. Let's keep a church that is going to be here for our children and grandchildren as more than a museum and a relic. And the only way we do that is to keep Jesus in the center. Let's pray to him now. God, we don't want Altadena to disappear into the sea of, being relevant, but in the process, taking the attention off of Jesus. Help us, we pray, to keep Jesus central in our lives and in our church. And we do so now, Father, even as we offer to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. We give them to you, Lord. You promise to take care of us. We don't have to be burdened with things that we can't control anyway. We simply trust you, and we give to you these gifts. And we pray that you would be honored by them and bless the givers with growing faith in Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.